All right, how many of you recognize that clip? Fiddler on the Roof, right? Have fond memories of this particular musical. Leslie and I were fortunate enough to see this on Broadway live 11 years ago when we were on our honeymoon. So this is one of the first things that Leslie and I did as a married couple. Well, Fiddler on the Roof, for those of you who might not be aware, tells the story of a Russian Jew named Tevye and his five daughters. As Tevye, the man we saw portrayed in the clip, desperately tries to cling on to his familiar Jewish traditions as outside influences encroach on his family, as his daughters marry men who pull them farther and farther away from his dearly loved and his tightly held Jewish way of life. I hope you picked up from that short clip that tradition is one of the main themes of the musical. And if you were to watch that film for another 5 minutes or so, you would hear Tevye say the following phrase, which really sums up the main point of the musical. Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. Fiddler on the Roof walks us through the painful process of breaking with deeply ingrained and dearly held traditions. As we're going to look in God's Word this morning, we will see that this is not a new problem. In fact, many of the people living in 1st century AD felt as strongly as Tevye did about their traditional way of doing things. And especially when those traditions were threatened by a young rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. A man who was not afraid to break with tradition when those traditions began to conflict and to interfere with the true worship of God. It's recorded in Israel's holy book, what we know today as the Old Testament or the Torah. Main theme of our text for this morning is tradition. We're about to encounter in God's Word a group of die-hard traditionalists known as the Pharisees. We'll stop at nothing in order to force Jesus and the disciples to get in line and to obey their extra-biblical traditions. And as we make our way through the inspired text this morning, we're going to see with God's help that Jesus and the Pharisees had radically different views of faith. They had radically different understandings about the nature of sin and the nature of holiness. The Pharisees, as for Jewish traditionalists, holiness was largely a matter of keeping traditions. Traditions that had been passed down from generation to generation, regardless of whether those traditions were understood. Regardless of whether those traditions are found in the Word of God. And as a result, the faith that God had entrusted to Moses at Mount Sinai had actually devolved into a complex religion of externals. It had degenerated into a religion that was all about washing your hands the right way and wearing your clothes the right way and eating your food the right way and trimming your beard the right way. But for Jesus, true holiness was not a matter of holding to external rules and regulations and traditions. For Jesus, holiness is primarily a matter of the heart. And that's the main point of our text this morning, by the way. Holiness is a matter of the heart. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to deal with the first 23 verses of that chapter. Mark 7, I'll ask you to listen as I read the inspired Word of God. And when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men.'" He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many other such things do you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. The things that come out of a person are what defile him. When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Well, our text for this morning breaks neatly into two different parts. Verses 1 to 5, we see the angry remonstrance of the Jewish leaders who come all the way from Jerusalem to bring their petty complaint to Jesus. And then we see, secondly, in verses 6 to 23, Jesus' response to these self-righteous traditionalists. First, as he rebukes them in a very sharp and even shocking way. And then secondly, as he turns to the crowds and he turns to his disciples to correct the flawed teaching of these men, to help them to understand what kind of religious devotion is truly acceptable to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let's look first of all at the complaint, the remonstrance of these Jewish leaders, as Mark has recorded it for us in the first five verses of chapter 7. In the flow of Mark's gospel, chapter 7 begins a new division that will bring some of these miracles we've been looking at to a close. We'll reintroduce the theme of conflict with the Pharisees. If you've been journeying with us through Mark from the beginning of the series, you may remember this is not the first run-in that Jesus has had with the so-called religious elite. The conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees was introduced by our author back in chapter 2. After Jesus heals a paralyzed man and claims the authority not only to heal that man in a physical sense, but also to heal him in a spiritual sense, declaring his sins to be forgiven. And on hearing Jesus tell this poor man that his sins are forgiven, the scribes who witnessed the miracle begin to question silently in their hearts whether he's a messenger from God or whether he's a messenger from Satan. And from that point of origin, tension with the scribes and Pharisees begins to grow as Jesus chooses an unclean tax collector named Levi to be his followers. As Jesus begins to break with some of these deeply held traditions. First tradition that Jesus violated back in chapter 2 was the tradition about fasting. Though the law of Moses did not demand regular times of fasting, the Jewish tradition had come to require fasting 2 times per week. And when Jesus and his disciples did not follow that custom, they caught both the attention and the anger of the Pharisees. Well, on the heels of that first conflict about fasting came a second dispute about the observance of the Sabbath day. The law of Moses, of course, speaks very clearly about keeping the Sabbath day holy, but the Jewish rabbis had taken it upon themselves to flesh out what that would look like in daily life. And so there were detailed rules and regulations that were so dreary and so burdensome. Sabbath day was no longer a day of rest and relaxation. It wasn't a day of refreshment for the average Jewish man or woman. And when those fault-finding Pharisees follow Jesus from a distance and see the disciples picking a few ears of corn to eat for lunch, they jump all over him for violating a tradition. Of course, Jesus shows them in the dialogue that follows their ideas about Sabbath keeping are unbiblical. Their ideas are illogical. God has made the Sabbath day for the benefit of man, but the Jewish rabbis have twisted that around so that man is now a slave to the Sabbath, immobilized with man-made restrictions and requirements on a day that God had intended for rest and for worship. Over the course of his ministry up north in Galilee, Jesus had slain a number of sacred cows. did not sit well with the self-righteous, rule-obsessed Pharisees in Jerusalem. And jealous of Jesus' popularity with the crowds, feeling as though their traditional way of life was being threatened by this young upstart, the religious establishment had begun to plot how they could gather evidence against Jesus so that the Sanhedrin could convict him of blasphemy. And of course, the ultimate goal in all this was to put him to death, to be rid of him once and for all. By the beginning of Mark chapter 3, the religious leaders are definitely on the warpath. The sharpest confrontation that we've seen between Jesus and these men comes midway through chapter 3 when they work up the audacity to accuse Jesus of performing his miracles through the power of the devil. And in response to that outrageous accusation, Jesus warns them in no uncertain terms, they are in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, of so grieving and outraging the Holy Spirit that he would withdraw his gracious influence from them forever. He would refuse to grant them the gift of repentance. Without a doubt, the storyline so far in Mark's gospel has been a story of escalating conflict and tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And now, after a couple chapters reprieve where the Pharisees seem to have disappeared, we haven't heard from these guys in a while, they suddenly reappear here in chapter 7 and the conflict is renewed. Mentioned this last week, Jesus has now reached the high water mark of his ministry with the feeding of the 5,000. Many of the people up north in Galilee are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They've even tried to force a crown on his head to make him their king. The tail end of chapter 6, we get a summary statement of Jesus' ministry that shows his immense popularity among the crowds, Galileans who knew and who believed that Jesus has a supernatural power from God to heal. And as the people up north in Galilee are scrambling just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, the people down south in Jerusalem are doing some scrambling themselves, trying to figure out how they can deal with this guy. How can they get rid of him? Little wonder then that we read in chapter 7, the Pharisees are up to their old tricks, trying to discredit Jesus with more of their traditions, trying desperately to show the people of Galilee that Jesus and the disciples are not following the traditions properly, that they pose a threat to the Jewish way of life. They're not fasting. They're not keeping the Sabbath day properly. Now we discover here in chapter 7 that they're not washing themselves properly either. Look again with me at the first two verses. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Most of us here today who come from a non-Jewish background, bathing, hand washing, washing the dishes is important for hygienic reasons and little more. We tell our kids to wash their hands before they sit down to the dinner table so our kids don't make themselves sick by taking in germs. And then we tell our kids to wash their hands after they're done eating dinner because we don't want them to smear the ketchup all over the couch in the living room. We have washing rituals here in the West. The purpose for our rituals, whether it's washing our hands or taking a shower or brushing our teeth, is always related to health and to hygiene. This was not the case in ancient Jewish culture, where washing and cleansing was observed in a fanatical, obsessive way. And these Jewish customs about washing the body and various objects were so foreign to the non-Jews that Mark has to take two verses, verses 3 to 4, to explain it for them. It's one of the few passages in Mark that indicates he's writing for the benefit of a Gentile audience, because he gives us some of those details that a Gentile audience would not understand about Jewish customs. It's a gospel written for people like us, for Gentiles who are on the outside of the Jewish culture looking in on it, trying to understand why Jesus is so controversial among the Jews. Someone in our culture forgets to wash their hands after eating or going to the washroom, we'd probably be a bit put off from a hygienic point of view. We certainly wouldn't see that as a reason to convict a person of blasphemy or even to put that person to death. But for the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem, the fact that Jesus' disciples are not properly washing themselves is a matter of grave concern. In fact, they're so concerned about it, they've traveled 90 miles on foot to confront Jesus. Imagine that. This is the days before email. And the reason for their concern has absolutely nothing to do with hygiene. It's about religion. This is about tradition. Three times in our text, we see a little phrase that is repeated by John Mark, the tradition of the elders, the tradition of men. Little phrase appears in verse 3, it's repeated in verse 5, and again in verse 8. The repeated use of that little phrase points to a belief that was held strongly by the Pharisees, indeed a belief that is still held by many adherents to Judaism today. It's a belief that Moses received not one set of instructions at Mount Sinai, but two. On the one hand, the Pharisees believe Moses received the written Torah, which is part and parcel of our Bibles in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. But on the other hand, they believe that Moses received additional instructions from God that were passed down generation to generation verbally through a chain of rabbis. As some of you might know, the written Torah in our Bibles contains about 613 commandments. Some of those commandments are very specific. Many of them are not. Many of them are vague. They're open to different interpretations and applications. For example, the written Torah tells us to keep the Sabbath day holy, but it does not go into exhaustive detail about how that would look. What exactly constitutes working on the Sabbath? And that's why Jesus and the disciples get into so much trouble when they're picking those ears of corn on the Sabbath day, when they're healing people on the Sabbath. They're not breaking the written Torah itself. They're breaking rabbinic customs. Torah also teaches us that there is a legitimate distinction between things that are ritually clean and ritually unclean. But the Torah does not go into great detail about how we should cleanse every pot and pan in the house, what technique we should use to wash our hands. In fact, when you search through the Torah about specific instructions about washing yourself, you'll find almost nothing. There are a few rules and laws that pertain to the Levites, to the priests, who were to cleanse themselves in that laver before they went about their priestly duties in the temple, but there is almost nothing written about the law about the average Jewish layperson washing themselves. The written Torah tends to be vague in many, many areas. That's why the rabbis felt they needed to supplement it with detailed traditions, with rules and with laws that cover almost every detail of Jewish life. And although the rabbis claimed and still claim that these rules were given to Moses by God himself, the reality is that these are rules that were invented by human beings over the course of many centuries. Tens of thousands of pages of man-made rules and man-made commentaries, rabbinic interpretations. You can read it, you can study it today in the Mishnah, in the Talmud. It's so long, I don't think I'll ever get through the Talmud or the Mishnah. I've never even attempted to read it, but I learned from several scholars this week, a whopping 25%, one quarter of the Jewish Mishnah is dedicated to the very subject of ritual cleansing and washing. Things like washing your hands and bathing and pot cleansing. Not only that, archaeologists have discovered and confirmed first century Jewish homes dating from the time of Jesus were actually built with special immersion pools. And these were used for cleansing vessels and even for bathing in these immersion pools. In that culture, if you came into contact with something that was unclean, you needed to wash your hands using a special technique outlined by the rabbis. And when you went into the marketplace to buy your vegetables, and if you accidentally brushed up against a non-Jewish person, against a Gentile, before you walked into your house, you have to take a bath. You have to immerse yourself and clean yourself. So it's being described in our text. Not laws that are found in the inspired word of God. These are traditions that have been imposed on the people by fallible men. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm focusing this morning on Jewish traditions, on Jewish customs, because that's the focus of the text in front of us. But let me say this very clearly this morning, that this sort of traditionalism is not unique to the religion and the culture of the Jewish people. It's true that the Jewish people have all kinds of traditions about all kinds of things. I want to suggest this morning it is also true of us. All of us have traditions that govern our lives in various ways. I think that many of our traditions are so much a part of our identity, they're so much a part of who we are, that we don't even consciously recognize them. If you want an opportunity to become aware of some of your traditions, I'd encourage you, invite someone from a different culture to spend some time with you. To spend some time in your home. Over the past 3 or 4 years, Leslie and I have had a number of international students living with us from various countries. It's amazing how someone from a different country and a different culture can uncover some of our traditions, things that we haven't even thought about, things that you assume from childhood are challenged when you rub shoulders with someone from a different culture who holds to a different set of traditions. And although it's an enlightening experience to examine your own traditions and your own way of doing things, it can also be a very uncomfortable experience, because we naturally assume that our way of doing things is the right way of doing things. And if somebody does something a bit differently than we do it, the problem must be with them and not with us. You know, the same thing is true when it comes to our churches. It's not only the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and the Anglicans who have traditions. We all have deeply ingrained traditions, whether we like it or not, whether we recognize it and realize it or not. In some churches, it's a tradition to wear a suit and a tie. In other churches, it's a tradition to wear jeans and a t-shirt. In some churches, it's a tradition to sing psalms. In other churches, it's a tradition to sing hymns. In some churches, it's a tradition to have an organ and a piano. In other churches, it's a tradition to have guitar and drums. In some churches, it's a tradition to sit on wooden pews. In other churches, it's a tradition to sit around round tables. In some churches, it's a tradition to stand when you pray and read the scripture. In other churches, it's a tradition to sit, even to kneel. In some churches, it's a tradition to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. In other churches, it's a tradition to celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month or once every 3 months. In our church, it's a tradition that we serve you the Lord's Supper when you're sitting in the pew. In other churches, it's a tradition that you would come forward to receive the Lord's Supper. Our churches are full of traditions. Our culture is full of traditions. Our families are full of traditions. And the point of the passage in front of us, friends, is not to say that traditions are somehow bad or wrong in and of themselves. Quite to the contrary, I would argue. Traditions are unavoidable. And just imagine how boring, how mundane life would be if we didn't have these traditions. If we all did things exactly the same way. Friends, the fact of the matter is we all have traditions that give structure and stability to our lives and to our churches and to our families. And when used properly, these traditions can be a great source of comfort. They can be a great source of joy. The Christmas season approaching very soon, I'm sure that many of you will take great joy in family traditions that have become a part of your life. Traditions about putting up Christmas lights and a Christmas tree. Traditions about singing Christmas carols. This text is not saying that traditions are bad and wrong in and of themselves, or that we should somehow try to rid our churches of tradition. Do you know that there's no such thing as a non-traditional church? If you don't believe me, just try to change something on Sunday morning and see what happens. You will hear about it. Traditions are not intrinsically bad or wrong. But the point that God wants us to understand from this text is that traditions can sometimes be problematic in our lives. They can sometimes be problematic in our churches. Traditions become a problem in our lives and in our churches if and when we come to value those traditions more than we value the inspired Word of God. This was the biggest problem that faced the Pharisees, brothers and sisters. It's the biggest reason that Jesus did not go along with these traditions, even though Jesus was Jewish. Even though Jesus was raised with these traditions, he grew up in a strict Jewish home where cleansing traditions were practiced meticulously. The problem in our text is not that the Jewish Pharisees have a custom of washing their hands. That's not the problem. The problem is that they could not tell the difference between their human tradition and the Word of God. The traditions around hand washing had become more important to them than the teaching of God's Word. And they had come to the point in their lives when they were unable to tell the difference, or perhaps so stubborn and set in their ways that they were unwilling to tell the difference. How sad it is, church, when we cannot tell the difference between our man-made traditions and the inspired teaching of God's Word. And tragically, I think most of us could think of churches that have divided, of friendships that have been ruined over the most silly and inconsequential things. Should we sit in chairs or should we sit in pews? Should the music be played on an organ or on a guitar? Should we bring coffee into the auditorium or should we leave it outside? Should the pastor wear a robe into the pulpit or should he wear a suit and tie into the pulpit or should he wear jeans and t-shirt into the pulpit? Should we read out of the NIV or the ESV or the KJV? Should we sit or should we stand when the Word of God is publicly read? Should we homeschool our kids or should we send our kids to public school? And we could add to this a myriad of other issues that we think are far more important than they really are. I'm not trying this morning, brothers and sisters, to rock the boat. You shouldn't be concerned also that these pews are going to disappear next week, because they're not. I'm saying this in order to provoke you to self-examination, even as I provoke myself to self-examination. And so even though the wooden pews are not going to disappear in the foreseeable future, I wonder how you would respond if they did. And even though I probably won't preach in my t-shirt and jeans next week, I wonder how you would respond if I did. You see, friends, all of us have opinions on these things. I have opinions on these things. We have opinions on all kinds of things, and that's okay. It's okay to have an opinion, as long as you realize that that's what it is. It's an opinion. It's a tradition. Different ways of doing things that are neither objectively right or objectively wrong according to God's Word. And although we might feel very strongly about certain things, it's essential for all of us to be able to tell the difference between a human tradition and the teaching of God's Word. Because whenever our man-made traditions are elevated above the teaching of God's Word, whenever those traditions are given the same authority as the Word of God, we have committed the error of the Pharisee. We've left the commandment of God and instead we are now holding fast to the traditions of men. Traditions in our churches become a problem when they begin to conflict or to usurp the place of God's Word, when we start to value those things more than we value the Word of God, when we start to divide from one another over opinions and preferences. But in addition to this, traditions also become a problem when they present a barrier for non-believers outside of the church. Do we not yet know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now this in and of itself is a massive topic. We don't have time to go into it today in any detail, but it's important to consider. Are there any traditions in our lives or in our church that have become a barrier for the advancement of the gospel? Are there any ways that we value our own comfort, our own preferences more than we value the great commission of Christ to go into all the world and to make disciples? You know, many of these Jewish traditions that we're talking about today eventually made their way into the early church as Jewish people came to know the Lord. Things like circumcision and kosher food and celebrating certain feasts and festivals and holy days and washing yourself in a certain way. And as the Spirit of God began to move among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as He began to bring these Gentile Christians into a primarily Jewish church, many of those Jewish Christians had to die to themselves. It was a painful thing. They had to die to their own cultural preferences, their own traditions, in order to make the gospel accessible to the Gentiles. By the same token, the Gentiles had to die to some of their own preferences too, so that they didn't intentionally offend the consciences of the Jews. I think we need to carefully think through some of these issues in our own day and age, as we seek to be a witness to a new generation, to a new culture that does not always understand our ways of doing things. All of us, myself included, we like life in the church to be neat and comfortable and familiar. But God often calls us to a ministry and a mission that is messy and uncomfortable and unfamiliar. A mission that requires us to die to our own preferences, our own way of doing things, so that others might live and find new life in Christ. Jesus was not against tradition. We see very clearly in this text that Jesus was not going to allow any tradition in any way, shape, or form to become a barrier to the truth of God's Word, and neither should we. We've looked at the complaint of the Pharisees, their remonstrance in verses 1 to 5, and the time we have left this morning, I want to look at the response of Jesus in verses 6 to 13. And notice in the text that Jesus' response comes in two parts. The first part of the response in verses 6 to 13 is directed towards the Pharisees. The second part of His response in verses 14 to 23 is directed towards the onlookers, and then more specifically, His disciples. those who had observed all of this, they were probably a bit confused, maybe a bit shaken up by the whole thing. When considering, first of all, Jesus' response to the Pharisees, it's interesting to note, Jesus is changing his strategy in how he deals with these men. Back in chapter 2 and 3, we see Jesus patiently answering the accusations of his opponents, but now in chapter 7, Jesus is unwilling to cast any pearls before the swine. In verse 5, the Pharisees ask the Lord a question that is absolutely dripping with prideful malice. And Jesus responds to them not with a polite answer, but with a sharp, stinging rebuke. Listen again to verses 6 and 7. And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men." The rebuke here on these two verses comes in the form of a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29. And although we can read the words on the page, we won't really get the full impact of what Jesus is saying unless you see those words in their original Old Testament context. In the original context, Isaiah 29 was directed by God's prophet towards the wicked leadership of Israel that was about to provoke God's judgment upon their nation. 70 years of exile in Babylon, along with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And now we have Jesus taking a text originally addressed to some of the most wicked, disobedient leaders that Judah had ever known. He takes this text and he reapplies it to the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem. And believe me, friends, the point Jesus is making here did not go over the heads of these theologians. Jesus' word must have enraged them, must have stung them to the very core of their being. Before the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel was being led astray by wicked rulers, those who promoted a false religion under the guise of Mosaic law. And according to Jesus, this prophecy of Isaiah applies equally to these men, a new generation of wicked leaders who are telling the people lies, who are leading them astray by promoting a false religion. They are wicked Pharisees. Men who have sparkling clean hands and a filthy heart. Wicked men who are plotting the death of the very Messiah who had come from heaven and earth to rescue them, to bring them into God's appointed rest. Not only does Jesus rebuke them for laying aside God's word in order to hold fast to their man-made religion, he goes on in the next verses to give them a concrete example of how they're doing it. The example that Jesus uses here is based on rabbinic tradition. It's a tradition that was called Korban, and here's how it worked. A wealthy person who didn't want to spend any money to help take care of his aging parents and relatives could easily sidestep that obligation to honor your mother and your father, to obey the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. They could sidestep it simply by bequeathing their estate to the temple. Korban was really a method of deferred giving, but the person who made the vow was still allowed by Jewish law to draw on those resources for their own personal use. And so in a show of false religion, some of the people were bequeathing their money to the religious authorities upon their death. And if in the meantime their mother and father needed a little bit of financial help, that greedy son or daughter could simply say this, "I'm really sorry, Mom and Dad, but that money is Korban. I've already dedicated that money to God, and I'd love to help you. Unfortunately, I made a solemn vow to God, and I can't take it back. What can I do?" Kind of thing that R.C. Sproul called loophole legalism. Finding a religious pretense to act wickedly. In this case, using one of the rabbinic traditions as a way to get around the biblical obligation to honor your mother and your father. The Pharisees thought they had found a smug little loophole that they could use to justify a fundraising scheme. But Jesus exposes it for what it really is. Wickedness. And what's really shocking is that last phrase in verse 30. "Many such things do you do." It's like Jesus is saying, "Do you want me to give you a few more examples? Or is that enough?" There's such a contrast here in the text. On the one hand are these wicked leaders from Jerusalem who are teaching the people of Israel how to sin under a thinly veiled religious pretense. On the other hand is the godly, the the wonderful leadership of Jesus Christ. These Pharisees are out to fleece the sheep. The good shepherd is there to feed the sheep. That's exactly what he does in verses 14 to 23. Rich teaching of Jesus in this section of text shows us he is not following the same religion as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were following a false religion that focused only on the externals. The Pharisees thought that by fixing a person up on the outside, they would somehow be fixed on the inside. They thought that the way to clean a person's heart was to make sure that they had clean hands. You see, the Pharisees wrongly believed that sin is only skin deep. Skin is something that we do on the outside, that external forms of religious devotion will be enough to please God, to earn God's approval and His forgiveness. But Jesus enters the picture here and He tells the Pharisees that they've got it all wrong. Pharisees think that sin is something that we do, and Jesus says sin goes far, far deeper than that. Sin is part of our nature. And no matter how many times you wash your hands or take a shower, no matter how much religious devotion you have in your life, you will never be able to wash the stain of sin off of your heart. It's not the stuff that goes into a person that defiles them, Jesus says. It's the stuff that's already there. Stuff that's there in your heart. Evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. The root of all of those sins is already right there in your own heart, even if you have not committed the deed. It's already there. And the faulty view of human sinfulness will always lead us to a faulty view of human righteousness. That's the danger of legalism. And although a little old-time religion might be of some use in cleaning you up on the outside, it is absolutely useless to clean you where you need it the most. If you want a clean heart and a pure conscience before a holy and righteous God, you are going to have to move beyond the mere externals of religious devotion. Going to church every week will not give you a clean heart. Giving up cigarettes and alcohol might improve your health a bit, but it will not give you a clean heart before God. Giving money to the poor or to the church is a good thing to do, and it will not give you a clean heart before God. Getting baptized in water and taking the Lord's Supper are very important for Christians. They will not give us a right heart before God. If you want a pure heart, if you want a clean conscience, friends, you need to go beyond the externals of religion. You need to go straight to Jesus Christ because He alone can wash you. He alone can give you a new heart. I want to quote another Old Testament passage, this one from Ezekiel 36. Wonderful gospel words that speak about the cleansing that only Jesus can give. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. True spiritual cleansing, friends, comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. True holiness is a matter of the heart. And so this is the invitation. Come to Jesus today. Ask Him to cleanse you. Ask Him to wash you clean from all of your sin. He'll give you a new heart. You might even be surprised to discover that within a short period of time, your hands are looking more clean too. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Amen.